And I've had a lot of years to think about that and pray through that answer and study God's word. And I think that the answer has always been, even from the beginnings of history, that we see that God records in the Bible that life is not just about ourselves and our salvation or our comfort and our security. That part of experiencing eternal life in Christ, a full, abundant life in Christ, is that Jesus gives us purpose. He turns our eyes outward to love and serve the Lord by loving and serving other people and sharing God's goodness with them and sharing God's good news about Him. And so this morning we're going to look at a passage about how God's people are called and sent to serve Him by serving other people and see if we can learn more about our own purpose in this world as well as how to do that. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, if you don't have one, don't worry, I'm going to read along. You can look at your Bible app. Please don't browse your internet while you're, if you're looking at your phone this morning. Isaiah chapter 42, we're in this series called Sovereign Savior. We've been studying the entire book of Isaiah, where we're learning that as you encounter the sovereign God, He saves us from sin, and He sends us outwards to serve. And you remember that I recapped in chapters 1 through 39, that there's this whole question that God is asking about, who do you trust to save you? Your circumstances? Yourself? Other people? Or God? And unfortunately, the people of Isaiah's time, they kept choosing to rely on anyone and anything else other than God, but they turned out to be poor substitutes. So things did not work out well for them. Life did not work out well for them. And so it's not a surprise when early on in Isaiah, they turned to Babylon to be their Lord and Savior. And Babylon actually turns around and decides, we will be your Lord and Conqueror. And so they end up being conquered by the Babylonian Empire at some point. And then you remember last week, for those of you who were here at Easter, that chapter 40 comes and it kind of rises like the dawn, this message of hope and comfort that tells us there's a time coming, God says, when wars will end, when sins will be forgiven, when valleys of despair will be lifted up, when mountains of pride will be laid low, for God is coming to us. Prepare the way. And God proclaims that He is loving like a shepherd, mighty as creator, that He rules and reigns as sovereign. He's good. He's faithful. You can trust Him. That is the answer to the question of Isaiah. So even when we are being beaten down by our sin and our circumstances, that we can run to a sovereign Savior who lifts us up. And so with that good news, God instructs His people here in Isaiah chapter 42. This is the first of four what's called servant songs. Because with the coming of this good news about God, He's instructing us, what does it mean to serve and announce this hope of His coming? All right, so let's look in Isaiah 42. Big passage this morning, but it starts off, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." Excuse me. "And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Cool passage. We're going to break right there for just a moment. So, this whole passage, like I mentioned, is called a servant song, and you see a key person that's referred to over and over. He's talking to this servant of the Lord. And so in verses 1 through 9, we want to ask the question, well, who is God's servant? Now, God gives us a clue. Starting from verse 1, you see that in verse 1, if you look at your passage, it says, "Behold my servant, behold my chosen, the one to bring forth justice to the nations." Now, we skip the chapter in chapter 41, and so way back in chapter 41, verse 8, you'll notice it's up on the big screen, is that God says, "Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen. You see those key words, servant and chosen, repeated in from chapter 41, referring to Israel, and now referring here in this passage. So what we're seeing here is that God's people are the ones that he initially calls, he chooses to serve him. And we know this because if you remember, the whole premise of Isaiah that we're basing our series on goes back to chapter 6, when Isaiah himself, he encounters God, he gets saved from his sin, and then he's sent out to serve God as a prophet, revealing that this sovereign Savior to other people, modeling God's intention, not just for Isaiah, but for all of God's people. And so God's people are chosen, God's people are sent to serve. But we also know that in the New Testament, that after Jesus serves and heals a man in Matthew chapter 12, he's attacked by Pharisees. And Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21 tells us that he did these things to fulfill this passage, that this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, referring to Jesus, whom I have chosen. Those key words again. Full of God's Spirit, that he's humble and unbroken by persecution to proclaim justice and hope to all the non-Jewish nations, all the Gentiles, all the people like us. And so what we learn, if there's nothing else you remember from this passage this morning, is that the big idea is that like Jesus, like Isaiah, God's people are called to serve the nations, the world, its people, in revealing the sovereign Savior. And this is really important for you to get, because it's not just prophets, it's not just the Son of God himself who is a chosen servant. The 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you, referring to the brotherhood and sisterhood of all believers, you are a chosen people. Chosen, just like it says in this verse 1. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, his own possession, who are called to proclaim the wonders of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so, if you belong to Jesus, do you know that this passage here in Isaiah 42, verse 1, it applies to you, that you are chosen, that you are called to serve to the glory of God and the good of others, that you are empowered by God's Spirit in verse 1, that you can endure suffering and opposition with humility, like verse 2, that you can do this without growing faint, verse 3, that you are also to continue serving God and proclaiming this good news about him till all this work is accomplished, verse 4. And the question is, are you bold enough and are you humble enough to obey the Lord in this? So I want for us this morning to start thinking about what does it mean for me to serve God? And I want us to continue looking, what exactly does a servant of the Lord do? So the key here I want you to pay attention to in this beginning passage, verse 1 says that this servant of God brings forth justice to the nation. Verse 3, he's faithful. He faithfully brings forth justice. Verse 4, he establishes justice in the earth. You hear maybe a repeated theme that's happening about this key quality, this key action and act of service for the servant of the Lord. We're talking about justice. And so let's define what is justice. A lot of times we think it's, well, it's just kind of doing the right thing. But it's not just doing what's right according to myself or for my family or people that you like or people like you. It's not just doing what's right and standing up for maybe issues in your culture or just for people who are Christians. But in this passage, you see that it talks about doing justice for the nation, in all the earth, for everybody. Justice isn't simply giving people what they deserve. Because that can be very subjective. What you think somebody deserves versus what someone else thinks they may deserve, it's just your personal view of things. But here, let's look at verse 4. In verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 42, it says that he will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, talking about the ends of the earth, wait for, here's the key word, his law. And so if we were to define justice from the biblical standpoint, what God is saying is that the justice of God is defined by the standards and law of God. In other words, it's not subjective, it's not personal, it's not just what you think is right, what other people think is right, what the world says is right, but what God says is right in making things right when there are wrongs in this world. And so I want you to think about this way. In every nation on this planet, everywhere when people's hearts are crying out for help, for mercy, for compassion, for their wrongs to be made right. What they're really waiting for, God says in verse 4, is God's truth, His law, His holiness to apply to the rest of the world as it was meant to. So when people are asking for justice, when they want right things done to them, when they're suffering from other people's wrongs or even their own wrongs, what we're asking for is we're longing for, every heart is longing for God's truth and His standards, His holiness to be applied into our world, into our lives, the way that it was originally meant to. And in fact, it reminds me of here in verse 4 that justice is about revealing God as the sovereign Savior. It means that we are to right people's wrongs based on God's truth, from His Word, from His law. So that's your definition of justice that we're working with this morning, that a servant of God needs to dispense justice, to right people's wrongs based on God's truth, from His Word and from His law. So with that definition, let's move on in verses 5 through 7. The Creator God, of the Creator of the heavens and earth and all that's in it, calls His servant to have a practical effect of God's goodness. He talks about this servant that you're to bring light, you're to bring hope to the blind, you're to bring freedom to those in prison. And that's particularly relevant to the Jewish people who are receiving this passage because they will be in captivity to Babylon. And so what I want to point out here is that this idea of justice from God, that when we're serving God, we're to bring justice, it's not just a philosophical or moral idea. But in fact, there is the blessing, the righting of wrongs in a tangible way in the real world. And so it reminds me of James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that tells us, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacks their daily food, and one of you says, well, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things they need for their body, what good is that? And so when God talks about justice, the application of His holiness and His goodness, His compassion and righting of wrongs in society, He's not just talking about from a pie-in-the-sky moral standards and principles, but the practical application of it in our daily reality. That means that you and I, we cannot simply idly stand by as uninvolved observers when you see a classmate, when you see a coworker who is being taken advantage of, or who is taking advantage of others, that we're called to speak up, to take a stand against dishonesty, against unrighteousness, against abuse. It means that if politically you lean towards the left, you cannot ignore the murder of infant babies created by God in His image through the act of abortion. It means that if you lean politically towards the right, that you cannot ignore the reality and the injustices of poverty, privilege, and racism. Is there anybody left unoffended yet? Let me keep going then. All right. It's not just about being political. It's about being biblical, to practically reveal the justice and the goodness of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so the most significant tangible effect of applying God's justice in our world as a servant of the Lord. Verse 6, if you look at verse 6, the servant of the Lord is called to be a covenant for the people. Now, this is really important. I'm going to give you a little Bible study here. That word people, it's not just referring to God's people or Christians or in the Old Testament context, not just Jewish people. It's the word there that means for the nations, for the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, for people of all kind of backgrounds and cultures. So it's talking about being that bridge of building a relationship between God and all people. So in the Bible, the word covenant, let me give it to you very simply. The definition of that word from verse 6 is a binding relationship between God and people, all people, different people. And so the servant of the Lord is to draw people to reconcile in relationship with the living God, because that is the ultimate, because ultimately you can only experience the righteousness of God by being in relationship with God. True justice comes from being right with the one who's just. Does that make sense? Now, ultimately, this passage is about, and some of you who are more Bible scholarly already know this, but ultimately, this is about Jesus. He is the true servant who brings us into a covenant relationship with God. He is the one who brings light to the world. He is the light of the world, John 8:12 says. He is the one who sets free those who are held in captivity in the darkness of sin and suffering. But he also calls his followers to serve. He says in John 8, I am the light of the world. But he also says in Matthew 5, you, my followers, are the light of the world. And so we are to be his vehicles of freedom and justice to other people. And so the point for this section of Scripture is that like Jesus, like Isaiah, like Israel here in this section, like us now, today, God's people are to serve other people by bringing people the justice of God based on God's biblical truth, expressed in practical, real ways to reveal the relational sovereign Savior and draw them into a covenant relationship with him. And so bringing the justice of God is biblical, it's practical, and it's relational in drawing people to God. It reminds me of, there's a teenager who is a Christian and was at school one morning, and it was kind of like before class, so everyone's kind of milling about, and people are, of course, at their lockers trying to get ready for school, and he observed this kind of group of other students gathered around one of, an exchange student. They were giving this kid a hard time, picking on the way that he dresses and the way that he talks, because he's obviously from a foreign country, doesn't know English that well. And so this Christian boy, what he was tempted to do was just to walk by. He was wearing his, he just wanted to keep his headphones in and pretend like he didn't see what was happening. But weirdly enough, turns out that for some reason, was paying attention to one of our sermons from a couple of years ago, and the passage in Exodus 22 stuck in his mind, where it says, don't mistreat or oppress the foreigner amongst you. Because remember, you were once foreigners in Egypt, speaking to the Israelites. And he couldn't shake that word from the Lord that was pressed upon his mind and his heart. And so kind of sucked in his breath and then said to these other kids, you need to leave him alone. It didn't work out well for him. They ended up turning their attention away from this exchange student to him. And he got pushed around a little bit. And instead of, he was tempted to fight back, but he just endured it. Kind of like a reed that's bruised, but does not break in this passage. After there was all this pushing and shoving and posturing and stuff like that, kids had to all get to class, and the exchange student asked in the best of their broken English, why did you say anything? You know they're going to come after you now too. And I've never been more proud of a middle school student than when this young person said, because Jesus would do that, and I follow him. I'll tell you, that took more courage and more maturity than a lot of adults have. So let me ask you, how are you being an agent of God's justice? How do you need to be? You see, many of us measure serving the Lord as, well, am I involved in church? Am I a pastor? Am I a deacon? Am I on a leadership team? Am I serving as a greeter? Do I have musical talents? But what we see here, that the primary quality that defines the servant of the Lord is someone who brings about the justice of God to other people. Some of us, we stand up for nothing. We see evil done to others, we put our head down, we walk on by, and we do nothing. Some of us, we're willing to stand up for things, but you stand up for the wrong thing. You go with the voice that's loudest in society, or that benefits you and yours, or that's the most acceptable. And sometimes we're so concerned about being politically correct when we need to be biblically correct. We're concerned about being accepted when our sovereign Savior was rejected in this passage. And so we need to stop worrying about being on the wrong side of history and get on the right side of eternity to reveal righteousness and justice according to the righteous and just one. Your mission is to reveal the sovereign Savior to people. And we point to him by helping others experience his goodness, his compassion, his justice, and his mercy. So be strong and courageous. Be biblical in what you believe is just. Be practical in helping people experience it so that you can reveal relationally that there is a God who wants to be in covenant through Jesus Christ with them. And so I want to challenge you. Are you doing nothing? Or are you doing only what is publicly or socially, what everyone else says is correct to do? We need to reveal the sovereign Savior, and you are his vehicle for his goodness and his justice in a world that does not have it. Now let's move on. This is a big passage. That was the bulk of what we're going to talk about this morning, but practically I want to touch on a few other things. In verse 10, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. "For a long time I've held my peace." This is God speaking. "I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I, the Lord, will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our God.'" What in the world is happening here? Sounds like we kind of flipped into like a whole different passage. But let's give us some context. In verses 10 through 12, the servant of the Lord is to declare to people, "Listen, people, it is time to change the radio station. I need to tell people to stop listening to the same top 40 pop songs and oldies that we've been singing along in the car for the last 15 years or 50 years. It is time for a new song." And here's that song, that there's an invitation going out from the deserts to the cities, from the mountains to the coast, from God's suffering people to former enemies of God and his people, to sing a new song giving glory to God. Because he is not silent in the midst of Judah's exile and captivity, in the midst of the world's suffering and injustices. He has come. That's what verses 10 through 12 are telling us. In verses 13 through 15, this song also declares that he is mighty. That even though God has been patient, he's been biding his time for rebels to repent, that he's not helpless. He's not idly sitting by in the midst of your suffering. That during this whole period of time, when you have not experienced justice, his passion for you, for his oppressed people, has been building up. It's intensifying like a woman about to give birth, and he will exert his might and his justice to fulfill his purpose. He is able. He is ready. He is powerful. He is mighty. And in verse 16 through 17, he is also Savior. That he himself, even though he calls his servant to do this, he himself will be a guide to the blind. He will be the one to turn darkness to light. He will never forsake you. He will be the one to put down all the false gods and idols that we thought could be Lord and Savior, but overpromise and underdeliver, but cannot rescue us, so he will rescue us. He will be our Savior. And of course, ultimately this passage refers to Jesus, right? But the role for those who serve him, because this whole passage is talking about what is a servant of the Lord. What does that look like? The role for those that serve him is to lead people to praise God by directing our eyes and our attention to this God who has come, who is mighty, who will himself be our Savior. So the practical question is, well, we're not Jesus, so how do we do this? How do we serve the Lord this way? Well, this is how it ties into this whole passage. You see, when you and I, when we bring God's justice and help to bear on people's lives in their suffering, in their injustices, what you're doing is you're giving people a glimpse of the king whose kingdom is coming, which you represent. And so we're giving people a taste of this true fact that God promises he will ultimately make every right wrong. Every wrong he will make right, and that he sent us ahead to prepare the way. And when we do that, we're directing people's eyes and attention to the source of that justice and righteousness. The one who's mighty. The one who's saved. We're pointing to the source of that blessing. Because people can only praise Jesus if they know that he has come, that he is mighty, that he saves them in the midst of the injustice and the hurts that they experience. It reminds me of a woman who worked in a financial firm at kind of a higher level, and she noticed as she was kind of going over some documents that she's supposed to sign off on as a lower level manager that there seemed to be some financial impropriety in the company's accounting. So she brought this information up to her direct supervisor, and the supervisor just told her, "You know what, it's probably just a clerical error, but you need to get your job done and you need to get this signed off. We need to get this signed off, so you need to take care of it quickly." Now, she knew that if you kept talking about and bringing this up, that the supervisor was saying, like, well, because of the clerical error, it's probably this low-level accountant's fault. And she knew that this the person who was the accountant who working on it had done their best, was a person of integrity, and so if she spoke up, it would be this person would be unfairly blamed for having made a mistake. But she also knew that if she didn't say anything, things would just pass by. No one would get in trouble. Her job wouldn't be in jeopardy. But she was praying about it and realized, as we follow Jesus, I can't say nothing. If I say nothing, this person will get the blame. If I say nothing, I get to keep my job. But this is not right. Something is wrong. How do I make sure that they don't just blame it on this poor little accountant? So she brought it up to the vice president. And as the vice president started doing some digging into the company's finances, they realized that this woman's supervisor was the one mishandling money. And so, as a result, this low-level accountant found out that this woman had kind of put her neck out there to make sure that she didn't lose her that he didn't lose his job, and said to her, "Thank you for putting your neck out for me." But this woman was able to say, "You know what? You need to thank Jesus instead. He's the one that prompted me to do the right thing. Personally, I was scared to open my mouth." But and in so doing, as she was pointing this person to Jesus as the source of this justice and this righteousness, it opened up the other person to start having conversations about faith and for her to eventually invite this coworker and friend to church. By enacting God's justice, revealing who the source of that blessing and righteousness was, it led someone else to praise Jesus. And it took the courage of one woman to speak up in the name of Jesus. And so we need to consider, do we lead others to the praise of God who has come, who is mighty, who saves people? Now the last part of this passage is also a reality check that we need to face. And so let's read on and finish, wrap things up. Verse 18, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is the people who plundered and looted. They're all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue them. Spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose laws they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart." That is a weird end of the passage. So in verses 18 through 20, God declares, there's a problem. My servant is deaf and blind to the reality. Deaf and blind to me. Verse 21, "I, God, hold my law and my justice up to a magnifying glass so that you can see my goodness and my righteousness through my word, the good news about me." But in verse 22 to 23, "The very messengers I sent to give light, to restore sight, to free captives, they themselves are deaf, blind, imprisoned, in captivity." And he kind of projects forward, there's a time coming in the future when Judah will be conquered and held in captivity. Will they heed this forewarning, he asks. And for those of us who are still struggling with very basic questions like, do I really believe that there's a God? And I've told you again and again, you look at the Word of God, you know, it's not just mythology or religion or something that some human being wrote and made up, that the test of whether or not this is true is that what God says come true? And historically, we see time and time again throughout the book of Isaiah, probably one of the best pieces of evidence that all these old hundreds and thousands of years ago prophecies written come true. We see that in 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, he defeats Jerusalem. That's being warned here. And Judah becomes a territory state that has to pay tribute to the Babylonian Empire. Now what they do is they give in for a while, Then they rebel every once in a while. Then Babylon sends them forth and they send them, okay, we're just kidding. And they kind of relent and start paying again. But they find that, well, if we can't rely on these other nations to help us, at least we'll rely on ourselves, but we're not going to rely on God. And so they keep rebelling, and then eventually Babylon lays siege to their capital, and by God's sovereignty, in this prophecy, from 597 BC through 581, Babylon completely decimates Jerusalem, deports Judah's kings, its officials, the educated, the craftsmen, its best and brightest, its future and its hope, into prison and into plunder, as captives and as exiles. Why do God's people end up being enslaved? I thought, like, if God's going to protect anybody, at least protect his people, right? It's not because the enemy was too strong. It's not because God was too weak. Look at verse 24. Was it not the Lord against whom we, God's people, Isaiah says, have sinned? God's servant, God's people have sinned against God. And the very sins that they were called to call out other people and other nations out from, that's the very thing they do. They turn away from God, and they turn to idols, politicians, they turn to circumstances and themselves to be Savior and Lord over their situation. And it's interesting here because Isaiah doesn't just blame other people. This is the only place in this passage that he uses the word we. We have sinned. He gets honest about, it's not just everyone else, but I participate. I'm the one, along with my people, who have sinned against the Lord. He gets honest about his own sin. In verse 25, as a result, their world will come crashing down. It will burn up around them in God's discipline. But the game's not over. Remember, this is a forewarning. This is a prophecy. God is telling them in advance. It's a wake-up call. But they still won't get it. They keep heading the wrong way. And they end up disqualifying themselves as the servant of the Lord. What about you? You see, this third piece that we need to learn in order to serve God is that we don't just show other people God's standards and justice. We don't just lead other people to repentance and praise. But we need to repent of our own sinfulness before God. That, like God's people back then, that our disobedience will lead to our discipline from the Lord. And when we don't respond to that, that can lead eventually to our disqualification from serving God. I, as a pastor, attend a lot of groups for pastors and leaders around the Bay Area. From time to time, I've heard tons of horror stories of men and women who have failed and disqualified themselves from serving Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, please pray for your pastors, your deacons, your elders at church, and for leaders in your fellowship. Pray for them. But I remember this past Friday in our merged small group, we had this really interesting conversation. And someone was pointing out sometimes how they look at other people and they see them as, well, this person in my small group is so spiritually mature in their personal integrity, in their involvement in serving other people, and I feel unworthy, I feel unhelpful. But the Bible is very clear. God is good, we are not, that's a problem. And it's not just something we teach, it's something we all are. Pastors, elders, doesn't matter, and from every position, Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's none who is righteous or better than others. And this is what I found. The difference between those who seem mature and able to serve versus those who are not, here's the difference. It's honesty. Honesty with God and honesty with other people. Those who seem mature and seem able to serve God, it's not because they're better at keeping the law. They're not. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody is unrighteous. But they're better at practicing James chapter 5, verse 16, which says, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. They're honest about their sin. They're honest about repenting with God, with other people, to get help and to get accountability. Now, do you know who is going to be the least involved, has the least impact in God's kingdom in serving? Those who are the least honest about themselves, who hide their sin and their shame, who do not repent. And when you are like that, when you get stubborn, then you're in your disobedience, you will experience discipline from the Lord. And as you refuse to open up to God and other people to help you turn from your sin, you keep trying to fix it by your own human effort, you're eventually going to disqualify yourself. And so you end up sitting on the bench, on the sidelines, not serving the Lord for a month or two, for a year or two, for the rest of your life. Is that you? How are you deaf, dumb, and blind to Jesus this morning? Where are you experiencing perhaps God's discipline now, or on the edge of being disqualified from serving tomorrow? Some of you are young, and you're brave at taking a stand for things that are right and good. And then you turn around, and you're cussing, and lying, and stealing. You need to repent. Some of you are older, and you're good at teaching other people what's right in God's sight. You're good at teaching other people to depend on Jesus. Yet you rely fully on your own abilities and capabilities. And you rely on yourself when troubles come instead of Jesus. You need to repent. And some of us are sitting here this morning, we think, there's someone else that needs to hear this message. I wish they were here. Well, I don't really like this message. And so we're judgmental and critical, and we also need to repent. You see, Isaiah serves as a warning sign for us that it's not too late. That if you are on the edges of becoming helpless and hopeless and useless in serving God, we can get honest, turn from our sin, turn back to Jesus, who makes us helpful, hopeful, and useful to His glory and for the good of other people. Because Israel failed to live up to being the servant of the Lord, God sent His own Son, Jesus, to fulfill that role. He is the true Israel, the true representative of Israel. And so He was sent as a servant to die on a cross, rose from the dead, not to give people what they deserve, that's our sense of justice, but what we need, His justice, exchanging His righteousness for our sinfulness. And He will ultimately right every wrong and will enjoy His presence and His justice so much it'll lead us to sing for joy and to sing forever. And that was not His plan B, to send His Son to be the ultimate servant. That was His plan A all along. He knew that we would all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And perhaps you see yourself as a pretty good servant this morning, or a pretty good person this morning. You like to volunteer, you do community service, like to pat yourself on the back. James tells us that faith without works is dead, but I'm here to tell you that works without faith is empty religion. It's just the external appearance of righteousness without the substance. And so many of you try to do right and you try to be right, but you fail yourself and others again and again. And so instead of trying to be a good, moral, and just person, serving others through your failure, perhaps you need a good, moral, and just God who serves you through the cross. He's demonstrated to you time and again how He has come. He is mighty and He saves you. He can save you. And perhaps He has sovereignly called you here this morning so that you too can turn from your sin to God by faith in Jesus so that you too can sing for joy and sing forever in covenant relationship with Him. And perhaps see that you are chosen and called to serve Him as well. For others of you, you claim that you know Jesus, but sometimes I think that we only know of Jesus. We don't know Him. Do you know how you can tell? Because we don't really love and serve Jesus unless we are also loving and serving other people. And I'm not talking about just volunteering in church or singing praising with songs at church, but bringing the goodness and righteousness of God to others outside of church in biblical, in practical ways to reveal a relational sovereign Savior and lead them to praise Him too. You see, Jesus is the ultimate servant of the Lord who brings His justice, who is worthy of praise, who is sinless and a holy one that doesn't need to repent. But He Himself was sent to serve. And now He's calling you and sending us to serve, to do the same, to bring God's justice and praise to people in your world, to bring your sin and repentance before God so that you can be encouraged and empowered. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer?